Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit, and we pray that your spirit would take that word now and breathe it into our hearts to give us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us confidence in him and in his gospel, in the power of the cross to change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking at this morning at Changed by the Spirit. And I want to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in change. But what I want to begin by doing is I want to read you some, please don't turn to it, but to read you some extracts from Galatians if it had been written by conservative evangelicals. So this is not the word of God. Just want to make that clear. And I'm sure it'll be familiar, but what I anyway. Well, let me read it and see how it feels to you. I guess what I'm asking is, it'll be a bit odd because they're probably familiar passages. But what I want you to think is, does it feel theologically odd? Does it feel like something's missing? Does that make sense? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Were you justified by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies understanding and insight do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Does it feel odd? Let me carry on. Give another go. A bit later on. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive forgiveness of sin through faith. You're all very quiet. I'm not quite sure how to interpret that. Okay, let me carry on. Let me get another go. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has given us his word to teach us to cry, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Another example. For through the cross, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That seem odd? Oh, good. Okay. Phew. One more. And this will seem odd because this is very familiar. But I want to ask yourself, does it feel theologically odd? Does it feel odd? Doesn't quite resonate with what you remember. I know it's going to feel a bit odd, but does it feel theologically? Does it feel like if this was in the Bible, it would be something wrong? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Anyway. But I say, obey the word of God, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the word of God, and the word of God is against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you obey the word of God, you're not controlled by your desires. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of obeying the word of God is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the word, let us also walk by the word. Okay, now you'll have spotted what I've done there. Basically, I've edited out the Holy Spirit from the book of Galatians. But how odd does that feel? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? I mean, it feels odd because it's not, you're not familiar, but is it surprising? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I just wonder how much, as conservative evangelicals, we could function, as it were, without the Holy Spirit and not really notice that actually we have our things that we substitute for the Holy Spirit, and that's kind of becomes normal. Does that make what I'm trying to say? I won't read you the proper ones now. I think we'll cover most of them as we go through. So we're going to sort of camp in Galatians this morning. So you will get the true version at some point or another. But here's the point, and it's not, if you do this, and you, I haven't got the numbers with me, I should have looked them up again, but if you go through Galatians, this is what you'll find. In chapters 1 to 3, there is a lot of talk about faith in Christ. And so Paul's essential argument is that, because he's countering the legalism that's going on in Galatians, and his argument in Galatians 1 to 3, in essence, is religion says that what you do is, that what matters is what we do, but the gospel says that what matters is what Jesus has done. And so his first response to legalism is to emphasize faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the cross. But in Galatians 4 to 6, in the second half of Galatians, the language of faith pretty much disappears. I mean, not completely, but it sort of, you know, it's if you just do the maths and count up all the there's loads of references to faith in 1 to 3, not many in 4 to 6. Instead, the focus shifts to the Holy Spirit. And again, if you do the maths, there are one or two references to Holy Spirit in Galatians 3, as we'll see, but Galatians 4 and 5 and 6, lots of references to the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me, just on that score alone, that Paul is saying, here is my response to legalism, and it's partly to emphasize that we live a life of faith, but it's also to emphasize that we live life in the Spirit. And I suspect, I mean, and I speak as a conservative evangelical here, I'm not throwing stones at other people, that we're pretty good at what it means to live a life of faith, but not so good at what it means to live life in the Spirit. It's not so much part of our vocabulary, our conversation, our teaching, and our lives. So have a look at Galatians 3, and I'll just read from verses 2 to 5. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, Paul's sort of central argument there is clear. You began the Christian life by faith and in the Spirit, so why now switch to the law? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's kind of his essential argument. But what I want you to notice is that argument only works if the Spirit is a discernible, receiving the Spirit is a discernible experience. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? That only works as an argument if the Galatians know that they've experienced the Spirit. You know, if they're saying, well, I don't know if I've got the Spirit or not, you know, and then somebody says, well, it's an unseen work and you don't really, you know. It doesn't work as an argument. Paul's argument assumes that they will all say, well, yeah, we know we experienced the Spirit. Was it by the law or was it by faith? Well, obviously it was by faith. So, you know, you can see how that would go. Or verse 5. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard? You know, what's in question there is it by works of the law or is it by faith? What's not in question is that they have received the Spirit and God has worked miracles among them. So the Spirit is not an unseen, unnoticed, unfelt reality in our lives. And so what I want to do from Galatians, somewhat briefly, I think, probably, but it's just to look at what does that experience look like in the life of believers, and then to draw some applications in terms of how we then, how we respond, and how does that help us help people change. So turn with me, first of all, to Galatians 4. I've got two headings, that's why we didn't bother with a screen, because, you know. And the first is the assurance of God's love. Let me read the proper version of Galatians 4 from verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now what I want you to notice, I want to draw attention to, is that God not only makes us his children. I mean, that's the thrust of verse 4, isn't it? That God sent his Son to redeem us so that we might receive adoption to sonship. God sent his Son so that we could be adopted as his children. That's a terrific truth. We'll come back to that. But what Paul is saying is God not only makes us his children, he also wants us to know that we're his children. And that's why he sent the Spirit. He sent his Son so that we could become children. He sent his Spirit so that we could know ourselves to be his children. In fact, the language is very, very parallel. In verse 4, it is God sent his Son. In verse 6, it is God sent the Spirit of his Son. So Paul is kind of paralleling those two actions. God sent his Son so that we could be adopted. God sent the Spirit of his Son so that we could cry out, Abba, Father, so that we would know ourselves to be adopted. And I think it's significant that it is not. It didn't say God sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit of his Son. In other words, what the Spirit mediates for us or creates in us is the experience of sonship. It's the experience of being the Son of God. Which is extraordinary, isn't it? So that the experience that Jesus the Son has of the Father's love becomes the experience that we have of the Father's love. We know ourselves to be loved by the Father just as Jesus knows himself to be loved by the Father. In fact, it's a bit of a digression, but you know, I think there, in Luke 10, and I mean, there are one or two places where it seems that Jesus himself experiences the love of God, the joy of his Father in the Holy Spirit. But anyway, let's not worry about that. So the Spirit is sent so that we can experience adoption, so that we can feel the Father's love, and so that we can love him in return. So the Son makes us children. That's an objective reality. That's a fact. The Spirit makes us experience being children. That's a subjective reality. That's a feeling. And that's very significant then for change in people's lives. Let me read to you from Russell Moore, who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, but he's also it's also adopted two boys from Russia, and he tells the story in a book, Adopted for Life. Let me read a little extract from that. When my wife Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had brought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They had never seen the sun, and they'd never felt the wind. They'd never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down the road. I don't think I've had the sensation of being carried along. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, that place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mummy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals. I'm not sure. I mean, somehow the analogy breaks down at that point. But anyway, but all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. Reaching back to the orphanage. I think that's a very powerful image. They had this wonderful new life, but they were reaching back to the orphanage because that's what they knew. And so it is with us as Christians. We have this wonderful new life, but we reach back to our old life. Or we hide food. You know, the hiding food in the high chair makes perfect sense. In an orphanage where food is scarce and you have to fight for it. You don't know when the next food will be coming, but as you learn that you have parents who love you and are able to provide for you, then you stop hiding. And so it is with us. We worry and we hoard and we hold to ourselves because we're not confident that there'll be more coming, as it were. But as we kind of relax into the knowledge that we have a Father who loves us and cares for us and has all the resources in the world to provide for us, then we'll stop hiding food in our high chairs. Stop reaching back. It was the same for the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, wasn't it? You remember how they brought out of Egypt into a wonderful new life, a land flowing of milk and honey was there before them. A father, I mean, that's the first time God is called father as he leads Israel out. A father who will love for them, provide for them, sends water in the desert and manna and quails. But they're reaching back to the cucumbers of Egypt. They're reaching back to slavery. And so it is with us. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. If you love God, that love for God is there because the Spirit put it there. It didn't start with you. It didn't start with us. By nature, we are enemies of God. Your love for God is a sure sign of his love for you. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that were it not for the reality of the Spirit in our lives, none of us would pray. Pray. Our experience of prayer would be words hitting the ceiling, wouldn't it? It would be like talking to an imaginary friend. Why would you do it? It makes no sense. But it is because the Spirit in us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, gives us the assurance that there is a Father, that God is a Father, our Father who loves us and hears us. I do feel that. And I think that's what Paul is teaching here in Galatians, what teaching in Romans 8. And I think it's a very powerful thing to say to people who lack confidence in the Father's love and in the Spirit's work in their life, to say, do you pray? Does that ever feel like it has some kind of meaning to you? Well, that is the sign of the Spirit's work in your life. And I guess, I'll hit this note more than once as we go through. In terms of what it means for us helping other people pray, I think primarily what I want to say is, while you do your rather faltering, uncertain, feeble attempts to speak some truth into someone's life and help them, and just have that confidence that as you are rambling on, as it were, God is working through his Spirit in their life. And the Spirit is saying, speaking, helping them to cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, I think that's probably, if that's the one, that's the takeaway thing, one thing from this, it's that, But I think, and again, we'll hit this more than once, is that just to remind people, point to people, give the Spirit something to work with, as it were, speak the truth of God's word, particularly that God is a Father who loves them and cares for them. Now, we're not necessarily talking about a feeling of serenity and calm. This calling out, Abba, Father, is not sort of, it's not necessarily the kind of gushing emotion you experience as you praise God. Might be that, that would be great. It's not something sentimental. It's not necessarily the tingle down the spine. It might be that, that would be great. But the word that call out here in wherever it is, verse 6, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, is a very strong word. It's the cry that a child makes when she's fallen, when a dog bites, when she's lost. It's the kind of dad, I need your help kind of cry. And I have two daughters. They're now 20 and 17, so I don't hear that kind of cry very often because they're grown, they're young women and they're very capable and they certainly don't need their old dad. But I did hear it a few months ago. I was working upstairs and she was 20 now, she's 19 at the time. I heard this cry, Dad! And, you know, it was the kind of thing I hadn't heard for some time. And it's the kind of cry that gets a dad running. That's basically what it is, okay? So I ran downstairs, and she was looking after a friend of ours who's a two-year-old, and the two-year-old was sat on her lap, and the two-year-old had vomited all over her. And so my that laughter is just a little bit too. My sophisticated, independent 19-year-old suddenly needed her dad, you know. And well, that's what Paul is talking about. That kind of desperate cry for help. It's the same in Romans 8, where the Spirit again teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. And there, of course, it's linked to the groaning of creation. It arises because we're still waiting for our full adoption as sons. We're still, if you like, waiting to move into our new home. And the only other time it's used, other than Romans 8, Galatians 4, is in the Gospels, when Jesus cries out, Abba, Father. And when is that? Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, when he sweats blood. He's about to bear the brokenness of the world. And he cries out, Abba, Father. And when we feel the brokenness of the world, the Spirit prompts us to cry, Abba, Father. Let me tell you another story from Russell Moore's experience. He describes how he was struck by the terrible kind of poignant silence of a Russian orphanage. So he would visit this orphanage in Russia. Because children learn not to cry out when no one comes to help them, when no one cares for them. They just stop, they give up, as it were. And so in the orphanage, it was just this sort of silence. And they were in the point in the process, so they spent a week, he and his wife, playing with their two future sons. They would read to them, sing to them, hold them. They loved them. And then each evening they would go back, I guess, to a hotel, and they would walk out, leaving this eerie silence behind them. And then on the last day, it was time for them to go. They were going to go back to the States to complete all the paperwork, all the legal formalities, so that before the boys could become part of their family. And so they were walking out, and then Russell Moore describes how he felt compelled to turn back. And he went back for one last time and quoted the words of Jesus, "We will not leave you orphans. We will come back for you." And then as he walked down the corridor, they heard one of their sons scream out. And it was the scream of a one-year-old, wordless, angry, desperate. And Russell Moore says it was the most terrible and lovely thing that he'd ever heard. It was a kind of cut him to the heart, but it was the cry of a son for his father. And in a sense, with that cry of anguish, this orphan had become a son. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, for some people, it will be a cry of anguish from the brokenness of life. But it is the cry of a child, of a son, of a daughter, for their father. And And again, I think, you know, just to be able to tell people, to remind them that in the midst of the brokenness, that they do have a Father. And sometimes their cry to him will be cries of anguish. But they are cries to a Father. John Owen said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is..." Now, I wonder how you would complete that sentence. I'm not gonna ask you to shout out. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, what would it be? Not to live a life that pleases him, not to tell others about him, not to love him. This is what John Owen said. "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you." Why? I think because these verses 4-7 show that the whole plan of salvation has had at its goal the adoption, your adoption as God's very own child. It's had as its goal you crying out, "Abba, Father." You experiencing relationship, intimacy, closeness. So God sent his Son, and God crushed his Son, abandoned his Son, so that we could come close, so that we could be his children. And so to doubt his love, to reject his family, to stand at a distance, that's the greatest unkindness we can show to him. Now I think probably about 80% of my pastoral interventions, that is when I try and speak truth to people in response to some issue that they're facing, about 80% are to remind them that they are children of God. It is really my go-to truth, I guess, would be what I'm saying. And you work it out in all different ways. Sometimes it is to sort of say, here's a father who perhaps is disciplining you in this situation, or it's a father who cares for you or protects you or accepts you. Or a father whose love, you know, is enough, and you don't need the approval of somebody else. You know, it's a sort of myriad of ways that you can kind of play it out. But so much of it, 80%. I mean, I've just picked that figure out of the air, but I sort of intuitively feel that's kind of what it is to go to the fatherhood of God, that God is a father who loves me. And I guess part of what I'm trying to say here is the great advantage of that is that while I'm doing that, the Spirit is doing that. And that's a great help. And that's in a sense what we saw in Romans, when we looked at Romans 6, that change comes by faith. As by faith we see our new identity. What we discover in Romans 8 is that the Holy Spirit assures us of that identity and enabling us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And another reason why this is so important is this. I mean, in a sense, that all of that stands on its own, but another key thing is that we cannot change on our own. In fact, a lot of this material comes because somebody asked me, after I'd written You Can Change, a couple of years after, they asked me, "What would you do differently now?" Which is a mean question to ask an author, by the way. And I thought, I think what I would do differently is I'd do more on the role of the Holy Spirit and change. So here we go. Now you've got it. And one of the things that is we can't change on our own. We can't change ourselves. We need God's help. We need the promises of his word and the energy of his Spirit. But here's the thing, you won't come to God for help if you feel unworthy. Instead, you know, we behave like Adam, don't we, in the garden, hiding, feeling naked and exposed and ashamed. So we desperately need God, but we're hiding from him. So we feel reluctant to pray, we feel hesitant to pour out our hearts to God. God feels at a distance to us, when the reality is we're the ones that are keeping our distance. But God has graciously given us his Spirit to cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father, to make us feel that we are children, the Spirit of adoption, to assure us that we are loved like children, united to Christ so that we are as loved and as secure and as welcome as God's own Son, so that therefore we come to him and seek his help. You know, to break with sin. You can just think perhaps of people in your congregations. To break with sin, they will need to find mercy and grace from God to help in time of need. But that is the promise that we have in Hebrews 4, that we can come to God and find. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find mercy, may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The more we feel the welcome and love of God, the more we will feel the liberty, as it were, to go to him and find that mercy and grace that we need. I was going to say something else that's gone out of my head. Let me pause there and just say, any comments or questions? Anybody got experience of just, you know, adoption as a motif, as it were, that's helped in terms of change? Any thoughts or reflections? Okay, good. Thank you. Yes. Right.
You know, when you're wanting to help someone and just reflecting on what you've received and then, you know, pointing them back to,
yes,
the source of grace.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Yes? Right. Oh, yes. Okay. Interesting. Yes. Yeah. Yes, okay, that's helpful. So someone struggling with their relationship with their own father, and so they're using the term Heavenly Father as a distinguishing, interesting. I mean, with those kind of situations, I tend to say that the very fact that you feel disappointed in your own father suggests that you have a notion of what a father should be like. And God is that Father. I mean, partly because he sets the pattern, you know, he is the measure of what true fatherhood is like. Or, you know, just that God is the Father you always wished you had. So rather than sort of almost, you know, the difficulty that someone has with their own father is actually not a reason not to look to God as Father, but a reason to look to God as Father. I actually visited a project about a year ago of working with prostitutes, and they were saying, I don't know how the conversation, but anyway, we got onto this, and they were saying so many of them have troubled relationships with men in general and with their fathers in particular. And then so we were talking about just this theme, and the idea that God is the Father that you always wished you had was actually, I think they said that they felt that was a kind of helpful way of approaching it for these women. Anybody else want to come in?
It's comforting to know that when you feel you're in a situation where everybody's against you, or whatever, life's against you,
Yep. Yes. Yep. When life seems against you, God is for you. Yep.
It's quite lovely to know that when I'm going words for anything else, it's just sufficient to say, Father.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, and even, and I wasn't going to look at this, but if you carry on in Romans 8, even when you can't say that, the Spirit is still.
Yeah.
Praying alongside you and with words, groans that words can't express. Okay, let's move on. We'll just stick for a moment still with adoption, but not only are we assured that we are children, but also that we are heirs, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So we have a new family, but we also have a new home. And so the Spirit helps us, as the Spirit helps us to realize that we're God's children, he also thereby makes us realize that we're God's heirs. We have an inheritance, a world made new, life eternal, God himself. And so if you just sort of look at 5:5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. I can't remember what my a dodgy version of that said. For through the cross by faith we eagerly... I mean, you could just take out Spirit altogether. We eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. That would all make sense, wouldn't it? We have faith that there is an inheritance for us and that we will receive it. I think this verse more than any, I was just struck by the fact that, because Paul's not, at this point, he's not particularly talking about the Spirit, but there it is kind of dropped in, and I think, what's it doing there? Why does Paul mention that? You know, I was just striking. I was thinking, if I were writing that, I wouldn't have just shoved in the reference to the Spirit there. I have to be honest, you know, I wouldn't have, if I was not that anyone's asked me to write a New Testament epistle. But, I just was very struck by that. But it is through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. What does life in the Spirit look like? What does life in the Spirit look like? It looks like eager waiting. And I think let me read it. You can turn to it if you like, just in Romans 8, where a very sort of similar statement. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. This is 8:22, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So again, there's this idea of waiting, eager waiting for our hope. But again, there it is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is the foretaste of that future day. He makes the future reality, the future a reality now in our experience. He is the first fruits. But one of the results of that is that we then wait for that, long for that coming day all the more. Romans 8, 22-25. So what does life in the Spirit look like? It looks like faith, love, and hope. And particularly the assurance of God's love to us. And again, let me just reiterate what I want you to sort of, you know, the takeaway idea is that while you are trying to help somebody, while you're trying to help a Christian in your congregation, the Spirit is at work in their hearts, teaching them to cry out, Abba, Father. So that was the assurance of love, the assurance of God's love. And then, secondly, my second heading is the freedom to love. Assurance of love and then the freedom to love. And I did think about getting you to do this in literally, but I didn't want to treat you as Sunday school children, but so you have to do it in your head, so you have to do a virtual version. I want you, in your head, to take a balloon and to shape it, to make it into the shape of a box without blowing into it. Okay? I'm assuming that by now you're sort of pulling it in various directions, and it's probably not terribly successful, and there's every chance that at least one of you has torn your balloon by now. What is the shape a balloon is supposed to be? Well, it's supposed to be balloon-shaped. I don't know how else you describe it, really. And how do you get it into that shape? Well, you blow into it. And I think that's quite a helpful sort of metaphor for what's going on in Galatians. The teachers, the false teachers in Galatia, are like people trying to pull a balloon into the shape of a box. And there are two problems with that. It's the wrong shape, and it's the wrong method. And it doesn't work. The best you get is a rather pathetic imitation of a balloon. More likely, you tear your balloon. Now, why is it the wrong shape? Or what was the wrong shape that they thought? They said that the shape of a Christian, what a Christian should look like, was a law-abiding Jew. Effectively, a person in their image. A person defined by a set of rules, particularly circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And the wrong method, well, it was in effect to pull ourselves into shape. Through willpower and discipline, knuckling down under the law, then you could make yourself box-shaped, as it were. And I think that's often what we try to do. We try to shape people into our image, or conform them to our expectation, and we try to do it by imposing a set of rules on them. We try to pull them into shape. But Paul says the shape of a Christian is Christ. 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You know, this is the shape a Christian should take, the shape of Christ. Or, to put it another way, I think it's a complementary way, the shape of a Christian is love. 5:6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Well, how does faith express itself? How does it take form? How does it take shape? It takes shape through love or in love. And Paul says it is the Spirit of God who fills us so that we become Christ-shaped. Just to help with my metaphor, you'll know that the word spirit and breath are the same words in Hebrew and in Greek. God breathes his spirit or breath into us so that we take on the shape of Christ. And so it is through the Spirit that we have freedom from sin. Let's get to 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. Now, at first sight, we were going back in a sense to something we were saying when we were looking at the first session. At first sight, that doesn't sound a lot very much like freedom. That sounds to me like struggle. But the point is, as we saw when we looked at Romans 6, is that before the Spirit came into our lives, we were slaves to sin and idolatry. Paul talks about that in chapter 4. We were controlled by our sinful desires. We were powerless to change. We might have wanted to avoid getting angry or fearing other people or feeling resentful or lying awake at night with anxiety, but we couldn't change. The best we could do was kind of swap one problem for another. But now the Spirit has given us new desires, a desire for God, a desire for holiness. Now there's a choice. We can be anxious or we can trust in God. We can fear other people or we can fear God. We can get angry or we can find our vindication with God. And so because there's a choice, we experience this new freedom as conflict, struggle, and battle. As we were saying on whenever it was, whatever day of the week it is, I don't know. You never quite to get to do with what you want. When you do good things, our sinful desires are disappointed. When we do bad things, our new spirit-inspired desires are disappointed. But the point is, we have the Spirit to live this new life. And I think that's it's quite key. In fact, I'm sorry to jump you around, but if you just turn back to Galatians 3:14. Paul bringing an argument to something of a climax, intermediate climax, as it were. He says that Christ, by becoming a curse for us, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I mean, as an aside, I think in this section where when he says you, he means Gentiles. When he says we, he means Jews. So there's a sense in which he's saying the Gentiles get the blessing given to Abraham. We Jews, we already have that blessing, but we get what we need, which is the Spirit of God, because we didn't. That was our problem, as it were, in the past, that we didn't have the Spirit. And in a sense, then, well, for both, for Jew or Gentile, whether you buy into that way of looking at it, for both of us, we need the Spirit. This is the kind of climax of our salvation, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Exodus, but without a change of heart, they were repeatedly unfaithful to him. They had the law, but the law could only condemn them. Redemption needed to be matched by an inner transformation, and that's what God promises to do through the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And now Paul is saying that is what has happened because of Christ's death, that now by faith we receive the promise of the Spirit that was promised, who would enable us to not only have the law, but to do the law. In fact, to have the law written on our hearts. And Paul is saying that is what now the Spirit is doing. That's why I think back in 5:18, sorry, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I think what he's saying there is that now the Spirit writes the law on our hearts, so that we are led by the Spirit. And so you know, live life by the Spirit, verse 16. You know, we the Spirit is prompting us, guiding us, shaping our behavior. The Spirit is our teacher and our guide. As we read God's word, the Spirit enables us to live it. And so I think it's quite striking, verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. I think we need to let that have its full weight. The acts of the flesh are obvious. In other words, to those filled with the Spirit, it's obvious what is wrong. Now, I know there are all sorts of moral grey areas, and they all vex us, and we spend a lot of time debating them. I recognize that. But most of the time, for most Christians, it's obvious what the acts of the flesh are, because we have the Spirit of God in us. And then the fruit of the Spirit. It's very striking, I think, that in verse 23, Paul says, against such things there is no law. And I think what Paul is saying there is, because of course the charge is that if you're led by the Spirit, then you become antinomian and you just sort of ignore the law. But I think what Paul says is what the Spirit produces is a life that is superior to law. It's not law minus, it's law plus. Because you can't legislate for joy, for example. You can't say, thou shalt not lack joy. But the Spirit creates a life that no law can express. Now, before you think I am becoming antinomian, let me be English and qualify what I'm saying, which Paul, who was a Jew and prone to hyperbole, felt no need to do. I think the Word of God is the Spirit's modus operandi, as it were. You know, this is the way the Spirit works. This is his normal way of working. Is through the Word of God. It is the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit uses to lead us, to guide us, to bring change in our lives. Not just in some sort of narrow sense of the imperatives of Scripture, but the whole Bible story. Tom Wright has what I think is quite a helpful way of, he talks about it being an act in five parts, and you've got creation, fall, Israel, redemption in Christ, and you're waiting for the climax. But in the meantime, you play your part, and you kind of have to improvise I think probably a musical analogy would work slightly better. But anyway, let's just go with that one for a moment. In order to be able to improvise your part, though, you need to know the storyline and you need to know the characters involved, particularly you need to know the character of God. You can't just make up whatever you want. That won't work. You need to know the storyline. You need to know how it's played out so far. You need to know how it finishes. You need to know the characters involved. You need to know the character of God if you're going to play your part well. And that's what the Spirit is doing. And so what I think, you know, what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit, if you like, takes all of Scripture and uses that in our to lead us and to guide us. And I do want you to have that sort of dynamic sense of Scripture and the way Scripture works. This is something, again, that I've been struck by just in the last 2 or 3 years, that Scripture is not... No, well, let's put it like this. The Bible is the inspired word of God because it was breathed by the Spirit in the past, ensuring that what the authors, the human authors, wrote was the word of God. But there are a number of points. If you take it, just think, for example, of Hebrews 3, I think it's verse 7, where the writer says, the Spirit says, present tense. He's quoting from Psalm 95, but he didn't say, the Spirit said. He says, the Spirit says. Because not only did the Spirit breathe God's word in the past tense, but the Spirit breathes God's word. In other words, God didn't just speak to them so that they could write the Bible down, but when the Bible is read and heard and taught, the Spirit speaks today in a dynamic way. There's a lovely passage in Thomas Goodwin, what's it called? The Heart of Christ in Heaven for the Saints on Earth. And he talks about how the Spirit takes the very thoughts of Christ and communicates them to Christ's people in the moment, as it were. So that you know, if I'm reading the Bible and I feel the word speaking to me, what is happening there? Goodwin sort of takes the persona of Christ. Look it up. It's a delight. It's a delight. And he's going to put it much better than I'm about to. But you know, what's happening in that moment is that Christ in heaven is speaking. I think it's sort of, he has words of love or something. Anyway, you know, he's speaking of his love to me through the Spirit. So the Spirit makes that an immediate experience of Christ in my heart. I think we need to have that sort of dynamic sense of God's word, that it's not just breathed past, but breathed now. I mean, if you're a preacher, just think of, you know, that's what's happening when you preach, that God is speaking, the Spirit is speaking through you to the congregation, even with all your imperfections. And so this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And Paul recognizes the dangers, I think, you know, verse 17, Spirit desires what is contrary, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, and we often justify our sinful desires. What's Paul answers? It is, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You know, let's make sure that we don't drift away, because that is a danger. Keep close to God. Repent of selfish desires. Remember what Christ has done. Remember your new status as God's children. Remember your inheritance. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Walk in the Spirit. And then, in a sense, do whatever you think is right. You know, if you do all those things, I won't repeat them, but keeping close, repenting, reading your word and so on, walking in the Spirit, then do whatever you want. You know, I think there's almost a sense in which you can say that. Anyway. I had a lovely example of this recently, where a young woman in our church, recent convert, talking at some length to her about her experience. We were talking, and then she said to me, being a Christian is so complicated. There's so much to take on board. How do I know what I should do? And I would say, whoa, hang on a minute. you, in the course of this conversation, you have told me that you used to love swearing, but now you just don't want to do it anymore. You've told me that you used to worry about your work, but not anymore. You've told me about all the ways that you're finding to serve others in the Christian community. That is the work of God's Spirit in you, guiding you. All you've got to do is follow his lead. It's not actually that complicated. Now, I know that there are all sorts of grey areas and people need instruction, don't get me wrong, but let's have a sense of the power of God's Spirit at work in people's lives, leading them, guiding them. Trust the Holy Spirit. And again, I know that language can be used to justify all sorts of rubbish, but don't let that dull you to the Spirit's work in people's lives and the lives of, in your own life. Trust the Spirit. You know, he is the counselor. And number of times people have come to me and said, can you find me a counselor? Can I have a counselor? Or do you know of a counselor? And I say, yeah, I do. I know a very good counselor. It's the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I used to say a bit more than that, but... trust the Holy Spirit. He is the sanctifier. Let me give two final reflections. The first is, I do want to raise our expectations. I hope, you know, hope some of what I've done, what we've looked at, echoes with your own experience, with your experience of helping others, that we can, you know, I think when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I think one of the jobs we often have to do in our churches is to reassure people that what they experience is the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we could, if we wanted, do the Galatians 3 argument. You know how you've experienced the Spirit? Well, was it by faith? Was it by law? You know, because they recognize what happens in their lives as an experience of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that you pray is an evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, for example, that kind of thing. So I do want to give assurance to people, but I also want to raise our expectations. I remember reading John Owen's book on the Holy Spirit, and I found it very frustrating. Because I kept wanting to find out what I should do. I don't know if anyone else has read it or anyone else had this experience. And Owen just keeps telling me what the Holy Spirit does. And every now and then he would say something like, what will make you holy is, and I thought, oh great, here it is, go, I'll write this down. This is what I need to do. And then he would just tell me what the Holy Spirit does. And it took me ages to kind of cotton on that actually maybe that was the point. That sanctification is God's work in me. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, something happened that made me feel unappreciated. And for 24 hours, I was in a complete sulk. It's an issue that I'm prone to, by the way. I don't do temper. I don't shout and stamp my feet. I just go off away quietly and sulk, which is just as bad. I felt my contribution was unrecognized, unrewarded. And so, you know, there it was, backwards and forwards in my head. And then I was thinking about the last day. And on the last day, every eye will be on Jesus. Every thought will be for him. Every word spoken in his praise. And I will be delighted because of the cross, because he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And everyone will be singing of him. No one will be looking at me, and I won't care two hoots, because he is the Lamb who is worthy of praise. And then I thought, why not now? Why is it that, in a sense, now I stand at the back of the crowd saying, hey, everyone, look at me. And it's because I don't see Christ crucified for me. I don't truly and fully love or live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, here's the point I want to make. Why is it that that train of thought happened? What prompted that train of thought? You know, what is it that changed me in that situation? By the way, that pulled me out of my sulk, okay? Now, what pulled me out of my sulk? Well, in one sense, it was my faith in Christ. It was a vision of Christ and his love for me and his glory. But I suggest that what prompted that was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit's work in my heart that sort of drew me down that line of thought, that pulled me out of my sulk. And so I want you to be much more aware of the work of the Spirit, much more expectant. And, you know, I'd encourage you to say things like, I'm trying to do this myself, just to use the language of, the Spirit did this for me this week, or the Spirit prompted me, or I was reading God's word and the Spirit spoke to me. Just to raise people's expectations. And in a sense, to interpret their experience for them. Because people are having these experiences, but they perhaps don't see them as experiences of God's Spirit. I want us to raise our expectation of the Spirit. Second sort of final reflection is that change is not under your control. I'm sorry, you know, you've come to the FIC Leaders Conference and you've got a seminar on changing people, and it would be lovely to think that I could give you a technique. If you do this, bang, 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 then you can go away and you can change people. It doesn't work like that. I hope that there are some things that you've learned that will be helpful, but change is not subject to techniques or methods or processes. How can you change people? You can't. It's the Holy Spirit who is the sanctifier. And so you better get on your knees. And I think, again, I speak of my own, you know, but I think within conservative evangelicalism, we have something of a method-driven culture. If you want to grow a church, then this is how you do it. You know, you preach gospel-centered sermons. If you want to disciple people, then you do one-to-one Bible studies. If you want to evangelize, then you hold some guest service, and then you put on a Christianity Explored course. If you want to answer people ask you questions, that's fine. We've got some resources. We can tell you what the answers are to the questions that people ask. And all of that is great, by the way. I'm not against any of that. But the danger is that we can make mission and discipleship and change in people's life something that we control, something a bit like a manufacturing process. And they start at the conveyor belt and they whiz down the conveyor belt, and by the end they're changed. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher who opens blind eyes. The Holy Spirit is the great counselor who binds up wounded souls. The Holy Spirit is the great sanctifier who warms cold hearts. And so if you want to see change, you need to be on your knees. Now, any comments or questions? Yes. Yes. Yes, I mean, my quick answer to that would be, I suppose, I mean, it's the fruit that it produces. And also, I do think, I mean, I'm fairly confident that if somebody feels God's word speaking to them, whether that's through a sermon or through what somebody says to them as they relate to the truth of God's word, or they're reading it for themselves, that is the Spirit speaking to people. Because I think that's his, as I said, that's his normal way of working. But if they feel prompted to pray for someone, or to, you know, if it's the fruit that it produces, I think is the long answer would be to read Jonathan Edwards on the religious affections. Yes. Yes, okay. Yep. Yep. Question about medication. It's a good question. I'm kind of not for it nor against it, I suppose, would be my answer. So, I mean, if someone is on medication, I wouldn't tell them to come off it. I'd caution people about medication because I think, you know, because I think there are a number of issues. That one is that there's a lot of... if you read some of the literature, there is a lot of... There's a strong suggestion that the whole pharmaceutical industry, which sponsors various bits of research, creates markets for drugs rather than drugs for markets, as it were. And so there are concerns to be done. But I'm not in a position, being not a medical doctor, to make those kind of calls for people. I do think what medication I think can do is, the way I often think about it is it creates a space for the gospel to be at work in people's life. So if it's going to suppress some of the symptoms of a particular condition, then that can be very helpful then in creating some space for people to engage with the gospel. But the drugs don't work, as the verb would say. Yes?
I've always thought of the works of the flesh as being plural, you know, they're sort of unending.
Yes.
And like Paul says, and the like.
Yep.
Where the fruit of the Spirit is singular. And
yes.
I thought of it as a tree of love with eight branches. Because
yes, okay. Yes.
The expressions of love.
Yeah. Yes, and I think, or another way to think of it, it might be, you know, it is about Christ being formed in us. But yes, they're all expressions of love, or all expressions of Christ-like behavior. In chapter 6, Paul talks about carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And so there's a sense, I think, we're not under the law of Moses anymore, but we're now under the law of Christ. And that law is summed up, as he says in chapter 5, as love. Where has it gone? Anyway, you know what I mean. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
I'm hesitating on this one.
Oh dear, that
discipline.
Oh, yes.
Should I ask?
The question is, what is the role of discipline or the disciplines of Christian life? Why am I hesitating? I prefer the language of means of grace. I'm more comfortable with that. Because, which is the sort of old Reformed Puritan language, because I think that just keeps grace central. Because the danger of disciplines is it becomes this spirituality of attainment. That if I do the right things, then I will become holy and I can probably claim the credit for it because I did the right things. So, you know, if you want to change, then read God's word. But you read God's word not because if you manage to do 4 chapters a day, then God probably will reward you, or that, you know, that it's, you read it because it's the words of life and health and wholeness, you know. You read it, you know, it's not, I tell you what it's like. I tell you, here's the image. I have somebody, a friend of mine, who, this is one of the things that annoys me in life. This is one of my grumpy old man things, is that people who reduce food to numbers, that just irks me. You know, it has points, and or they count the calories or the percentage of protein, or they have some point system. That just annoys me because here is God's wonderful gift of food, and you've made it, you've just reduced it to fuel. And sorry, that all of that is a digression. That's But the point is this: I think people, the danger is you can treat God's word like that, as this kind of point system that you have to, you know. Whereas you should read God's, you know. My point is that he eats food as an act of discipline. I don't eat food as an act of discipline. I eat it either because I'm ravenously hungry, or because I'm greedy and I love its taste. I think that's how you should read God's word. Not as an act of, not some kind of points-based discipline thing, but because it's food for the hungry, and also it tastes like honey. So I want people to read it every day, and I encourage that, I exhort them to do that. I mean, although I do say to people, if you miss a day, then just skip it. I mean, don't, it's, because you're not reading every day because otherwise something, you know, because that's, you're reading every day because you, just in the same way you eat food every day. And if you miss a day, you don't suddenly stuff a load of food in your mouth, do you? Perhaps it's a better analogy, although it doesn't work very well for my, but imagine that you go away to the FIC conference and you say to your wife, if you've left your wife or your spouse at home, and you say, I'll ring you every day, just to say, you know, and so you ring your, but then one day you forget. You wouldn't ring her twice the next day, would you? You know, so I'll say, hello, love. Sorry I missed ringing you the day before. I'll just put the phone down and ring you again so I get my make up for yesterday. I mean, shit, that would just... And so you don't, that's not, that, you should have the same attitude to reading the scriptures, I think. It's not that you have to sort of catch up, but you're reading it to have a relationship with God so you can hear God speak to you. Anyway, so that's my answer to your question. Yes.
Served him so well, and yet they still have this desperate problem of assurance. Now, is that they're not open to the Spirit? These are wonderful godly people, but still got this chronic guilt and low self-esteem and lack of assurance, despite years of wonderful ministry that they've sat under. Is that the Spirit?
What was that comment? I mean, I don't know the answer to that question, because it's going to be person specific, I think. No, I know, but I'd want to explore the reasons for that, because there might be all sorts of different reasons for that, and it might be bad teaching in the past. It might be, in any given individual's case, it might be that there is some unrepentant sin in their life. I mean, that's often the issue that's going on, and that they need to repent of sin. I was going to say something. I think your job is to speak of God's grace. If you're convinced that they are Christians, then your job is to speak of God's grace and the finished work of Christ to them, and pray that the Spirit would be at work. I don't know that they have to be open to the Spirit, because I don't know that the Spirit necessarily needs an open... He's not many unbelievers are open to the Spirit, but that doesn't matter. The Spirit still opens their eyes to the truth. I was going to say something else then. Forgot what it was. Some great insight lost. Anyway.
In our Western kind of Trinitarian kind of thing, we've reduced the Spirit's role, so it's like, and in third place, we have the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of Western, sitting under the Father and the Son. So in a sense, the Spirit is rarely spoken of. It's almost a Christological kind of focus.
Yes. Yeah. So have we sort of reduced the role of the Spirit? Yeah, I think we have. I think And, you know, we can think about what the reasons for that might be. I think there's some, you know, depends on where you're from. I mean, I think some people are worried, sort of overreact to charismatic excesses, perhaps so we put it like that, where they've been. Although my own experience is, because I've spent some time doing stuff with people from a more charismatic background, they often have quite a small role for the Spirit as well, actually. You know, it's rather narrowly defined in terms of gifts. And just, you know, the whole Spirit's role in assuring people of their adoption is not necessarily particularly to the fore. It is, of course, that the Spirit's role is, by its own nature, to point to Christ. So that's kind of just that's the way it works in a way. And so, you know, in a sense, there'd be a sense in which our job is to point to Christ, and the Spirit's job is to point to Christ, and we work together. And none of us gets too worried if people end up looking at Christ, kind of thing. But I do think it does help for us to be aware of the Spirit's work, that the Spirit is at work in that way. Here's an interesting question that you might want to ask people. In fact, we haven't got time. Time's gone over. But anyway, I'll tell you what the question is. I won't get you to do it. Is to ask people, with which member of the Trinity do they have the greatest sort of sense of a present lived relationship? It's fascinating how people answer. So not saying what should be the case, just saying what is the case. Which of the, is it the Father, the Son, or the Spirit that you have a sense of a current present lived relationship? And it's fascinating to have that. And my experience of asking that question in a number of different circles is it doesn't correlate, it's not that all the charismatics say the Holy Spirit and everybody else says other things. It doesn't work like it crosses those things completely. It's a fascinating conversation to have with people. I think that we should have a sense of living in relationship with all three. And by the way, I think the worst answer is none of the above, but some sort of undifferentiated sense of God. That's a whole other story. It's a whole other series of seminars. Let me pray as we finish. Father, perhaps even as we think of people in our congregations who are struggling, people that we're working with, think of our brothers, church members who are struggling with assurance. Perhaps as we think about ourselves and our own struggle with sin. Father, we thank you that we are not alone, that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, you've sent the Spirit into the hearts of all your children, so that we can cry, Abba, Father, so that we can know ourselves to be loved by you, to have the same experience of sonship as your Son has. And Father, we pray that we might, that you would raise our expectations and that we would see your Spirit at work, applying the Word of God, your Word, your Gospel, pointing people to the Lord Jesus. So that change takes place in their hearts and in their lives. And we pray that for ourselves, that we might have an ever-increasing sense of feeling of being loved by you and living as heirs of the living God with our heads held high, not because of any merit in us, but because we share in the righteousness and in the blessings that are ours in your Son, that in all these things he might be lifted high, in Jesus' name. Amen.